All right, so this morning we're looking at Jonah 1:17-2:10, and we're going to be looking at the sovereign preservation of Jonah. And so we've already seen God's sovereign call or his commission of Jonah, and Jonah did not want to go to Nineveh. He didn't want to see the Ninevites saved, and so he travels south to Joppa, and he gets his ticket, he pays his fare, and boards a ship heading for Tarshish, about 2,500 miles west. God confronts him in the middle of the ocean, brings a storm upon the sea, demonstrating his sovereignty over creation as he commands the winds to be his agents, his messengers to Jonah. Ultimately, it is revealed that Jonah is the guilty party, and so the sailors, despite their efforts trying to save Jonah, ultimately they throw him overboard. And as soon as they do that, the seas become calm for them. They realize that they have just been in the presence of the one true God. And as we see in verse 16, the men feared the Lord greatly. They offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And so we see perhaps they're the salvation of these sailors as they were confronted by God on the open sea. And in spite of Jonah's disobedience, you see people here who are coming to the knowledge of God. When we look at verse 17 through chapter 2, verse 10, we're going to look at the account of how God saves Jonah. And this morning, we're going to spend all of our time in verse 17 of chapter 1 and verse 10 of chapter 2. And then next week, we will look at verses 1 of chapter 2 through 9, because it breaks up into kind of two convenient studies. Chapter 1, verse 17, and chapter 2, verse 10, focus on the miraculous account of God appointing or commissioning or preparing a great fish, a great sea creature, to save Jonah, to swallow him, but not to swallow him for the purpose of a tasty snack, but to deliver him, to preserve him, to take him right back where God wants him to be. And so really what we see here in chapter 1, verse 17, and chapter 2, verse 10 are kind of bookmarks. Bookmarks to this section of Jonah, which actually begins a new section. And if you go back to our notes on the introduction, you'll see how there are certain markers in the Hebrew that demonstrate or present a new section. And that's what we see here with Jonah being swallowed by this great sea creature or this fish. And so 1:17 through 2:10, 1:17 begins a new section, kind of separate from the previous account on the open sea. Now it's the account of Jonah being swallowed by this great fish. Chapter 2, verse 10 is the end of this section, and then it introduces the new section in chapter 3, where Jonah is recommissioned by God, his second commission, and then he goes to Nineveh and proclaims that they need to repent, or 40 days, and they will be overthrown. And so right here, we're looking at kind of the bookmark account, the bookended account of Jonah being saved in a very miraculous way. And so as we look here, most people know this account as Jonah and the whale, whether it's in Sunday school lessons, in artwork, in books, in movies, whatever it may be. Most people throughout the world and throughout history think of Jonah and the whale. And so we're going to talk about that. Is it actually a whale, or was it a whale that swallowed Jonah? But I think more importantly, as we look at this, we want to understand that I think it is true to say, as many have throughout history, that to put too much emphasis on which creature this was, on the possibility of somehow trying to prove with natural evidence, meaning extra-biblical, some evidence outside of Scripture, that this actually could have happened, it really misses the point. And it misses the point of Scripture because Scripture contains for us the miraculous from cover to cover. And so a very easy way for those who have a high view of Scripture to describe and to defend and explain what happened here is to say this was a miraculous event. Even if you have natural evidence, evidence from the natural world that can show us that this actually could happen, in the end, those who don't want to believe will not believe, no matter how much evidence you present to them. And we see that throughout history. We see that perhaps even in our own lives, in our own experiences with friends or family members, those where we share with them over and over and over again and answer their questions, give answers for their doubts about Scripture, or when people bring apparent contradictions in Scripture and we show them the evidence that there is no contradiction, that when you go back and you study the whole of Scripture, you can find the answers. Even then, people don't want to believe. And so even though I believe there is strong evidence from the natural world to show that there are creatures who exist today and existed back then that could easily swallow a person whole, in the end, we have to believe that it's a miracle, that it is God who sovereignly ordained, he prepared, he commissioned this fish. Whatever he needed to do, he did so that this great creature would become a vessel of salvation for Jonah. And so the short answer is we have to believe this by faith. And so there are some who say, you know, it's not necessary. I like what Boyce says in his commentary. He says, defending and attempting to prove the account of Jonah seems hardly necessary, yet a discussion of the miracle does have value. And so that's what we're going to do with our time this morning, is we're going to discuss the miracle. We're going to ask some questions that show us that it absolutely is possible for a man, a full-grown person, to be swallowed by a great sea creature. As we do that, we're going to look at a few different sections as we break this down. We'll see here in chapter 1, verse 17, and chapter 2, verse 10, God's sovereign preservation of Jonah. And again, that just looks at the bookends here of Jonah being swallowed by a great fish. But then we're going to ask a few questions. Is there any possibility that we see from the natural world? Does studying science or marine biology or whatever you would study when you're looking at the ocean to see if there's a creature that would exist or that does exist or did, we're going to answer that question, and I think it's going to be a satisfactory answer for you this morning. Then we're also going to look at the supernatural necessity of the preservation of Jonah. I do believe that nature gives us a resounding yes, this can happen. But ultimately, we have to come back to the supernatural and see it's a miraculous event. It's not anything that the natural world can explain away. And if we only go back to nature, there's a problem with that, because then that discounts the miraculous. We don't want to discount the miracles that we find in Scripture. And then finally, we'll look at Jesus' sovereign testimony of the preservation of Jonah, that Jesus Christ himself understood that Jonah was a real person, that the event of Jonah being cast into the sea and swallowed up by a great fish, spending a portion of 3 days and three nights in the belly of that fish, and then being safely delivered and vomited up on dry land, which I know sounds disgusting, but that's what happened with Jonah. Jesus says that was a real event. And that points to a greater preservation, a greater resurrection to come, when they're talking about Christ and his resurrection, or as he calls it, the sign of Jonah. And so that's what we're going to look at this morning. And so let's start going back to the first page, looking at God's sovereign preservation of Jonah. There is a typo there. That should say 1:17 and 2:10, not 1:7 and 2:10. So here, once again, we see God putting his sovereignty on display. God has, as we look at verse 17, he has appointed or he has prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah. When you look at verse 10 of chapter 2, then the Lord commanded the fish. And so here we see God interacting with his creation, interacting with nature. In chapter 1, it was with the wind and the waves, with the sea. Here at the end of chapter 1 and into chapter 2, we see God now interacting not with the elements, but acting with the creatures that he has created, specifically this great sea creature that has been appointed by God to swallow Jonah. So exactly how God did this, we're not told. Again, when you look at the story of Jonah, the prophecy here, we're not given all the details of the prophecy. We're not told everything that God spoke to Jonah. We're not given the entire message that Jonah proclaimed to Nineveh. It may have been just the message of yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. It could have been more than that. We're not told. When we look here at God's sovereign, preservation of Jonah, we are not told exactly how this great fish was appointed or prepared, only that God did it. It's kind of like creation. When you look at Genesis chapter 1, we're not told exactly how everything came into existence. God said, let there be, and there was. That's all we're told. And as we look at that statement, there is a lot that could happen between let there be and there was. We can imagine what it would look like, but I don't know that any of our imaginations would do it justice. We have never seen anything as a human race where something was created from nothing. We don't know what that power, that demonstration of power looked like. So here, as God is commissioning this great fish, we're not told exactly what God did. We do know that God commissioned this great sea creature, that in this commissioning, somehow this creature was at the right place at the right time. Whether or not God supernaturally transported that animal there, or somehow spoke to that animal understood God's command and traveled where it needed to be, we don't know. But we do know that it was God who appointed or prepared this fish, or this great sea creature, whale, some other creature, to go and save Jonah. Charles Feinberg, in his commentary on the Minor Prophets, he says that there is an ancient rabbi who suggested that this fish was prepared for this purpose at the creation of the world. Interesting thought. You know, it doesn't tell us when God prepared this fish. We read it and we think, okay, Jonah fell into the sea, God prepared a fish at that moment and sent it over. It could be that this fish had been prepared when the heavens and the earth were created and the seas were filled and teeming with life. We don't know. Well, it's a very interesting thought. I wouldn't bank on that and say that absolutely is true, that this fish had been in the sea since, you know, day five when you're looking at the creatures in the ocean. We don't know. It's possible. Interesting thought. But either way, it was God who prepared this great creature. And as God confronted Jonah out on the open sea, now we see here that Jonah is going to enter an unlikely vessel of salvation. It is interesting. Before we move on, I just want to point out something that I know Pastor Scott has pointed out before as we've been going through the Psalms. And if you're familiar with the term chiasm, we do see a chiasm here in Jonah when you're looking at chapter 1, verse 17 and chapter 2, verse 10. I go back and I keep saying chapter 2 because in the Hebrew text, what we see as chapter 1:17 is actually chapter 2, verse 1 in the Hebrew. It's 1:17 in the English. Chapter 2:10 in the English is actually 2:11 in the Hebrew text. And so it's a little different there. So if you hear me going back and forth, I'm fully awake this morning. I'm just kind of thinking between our English Bibles and the Hebrew Bible here. But in the English Bibles, chapter 1, verse 17 and chapter 2, verse 10, we do see a chiasm here. If you look at the kind of the ABBA style here, you see with A, it's the Lord appoints the fish to swallow Jonah. That's in 1:17. And then you look at 2:10, the Lord commanded the fish. So here, there was a preparation, there was a command, there's instruction given to the fish. And we find that both in 1:17 and 2:10. And then when you look in the middle of that, Jonah's in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. And Jonah prays to the Lord from the belly of the fish. And so the focus on the A is Jonah, or God speaking or preparing, commanding this great fish. And then in between that, there's the account of Jonah inside the belly of the fish. He spends 3 days and three nights, or a portion of 3 days and three nights in there. And he's praying from the belly of the fish. And so again, the bookends of this account, they both give a very similar testimony, kind of a mirrored testimony of God preparing, God commissioning, appointing, speaking to, and then the account of Jonah inside the belly of this great sea creature. There is a quote here at the bottom of page 1. It says, in this brief narrative, we see that Yahweh retains the initiative. Jonah's contest with God is ill-matched. The account illustrates the impossibility of escaping God's presence and the folly of attempting such a thing. It shows Jonah's dependence on God even when he is in a state of rebellion against him. And so here, if Jonah has any hope of surviving, it has to be God's supernatural intervention. And so here we see that once again, God is demonstrating his sovereignty over all things, including the will of Jonah. So let's look at the natural possibility of the preservation of Jonah. Go to page 2. So when you think about this account, whether it's Jonah and the whale or Jonah and the great fish or Jonah and the sea monster, whatever you have heard, whatever is in your mind, the question is, first of all, was it a whale or a fish? I think those are kind of the go-to possibilities when you look at Jonah being swallowed by this creature. Most people have heard whale, others have heard great fish. And then the second question is, does such a creature exist? If the Bible says it's a whale or if the Bible says it's a great fish, do we have animals like that in our oceans today? Of course, what we have today doesn't demonstrate what there was in the seas, you know, back then. But if we have something today, that's good evidence that if there's something here today, there was probably something there back then, maybe even larger, maybe even other options that we don't have today. As animals die out, they go extinct. And so let's talk about this whale or fish. And when you look at your Bibles, it depends on which translation you're using. But here in the New American Standard, it says, "The Lord appointed a great fish." Now, it's interesting when you look at the words here for great fish, it is dag gadol. Dag being fish, gadol meaning great or large. And so what you here see is a large or great fish. Okay? It's interesting, but in the biblical Hebrew, there is no special word for whale. And so dag could even be used to describe a whale, not simply a fish. And so here it's kind of, in a sense, it's anyone's guess. It's a large aquatic animal in the sea. But it's often translated fish when you're looking at this phrase here, dag gadol. Now, where did we get the idea that it was a whale? That comes from a King James translation. When you go to the King James, and it's translating from Matthew chapter 12, verse 40, and so when you look there, this is Jesus talking about the sign of Jonah, and it talks about him being in the belly of this great sea monster or this sea creature. The King James translates that as whale, and that's kind of where people have picked up the idea of Jonah in the whale. When you're looking at the Greek word in Matthew, the Greek word there is ketos, and that means simply like a sea monster or a sea creature. So that word doesn't even mean whale. And so I think it's safe to say that it could mean whale, it could mean a great fish, but it doesn't specifically mean whale. So does that help us answer the question, whether Jonah was swallowed by a whale or swallowed by a fish? It doesn't really help us. So if somebody asked you, was Jonah swallowed by a whale or a fish? The answer is yes. Yes, he was. Which one? I can't tell you specifically, but it was one of the two. It was either this great mammal in the sea or this great fish in the sea, because the words don't give any specific evidence for either one. Now, when you look at the possibility of a creature existing large enough to swallow Jonah, if you read commentaries, you read journal articles that are focusing on Jonah and whether or not a creature can swallow a human, kind of the top of the list, if you're looking at the mammals in the ocean, would be the sperm whale. And so this is a picture here of what a sperm whale looks like, and you can see there the size of your average human diving underneath it, and you can see an elephant there. And so the sperm whale is a large creature. I've seen whales. I've never seen a sperm whale out in the ocean, but I've seen humpback whales that have been migrating. Those are massive creatures. This is a giant animal. These whales get very large. They can reach up to 60 feet long. That is huge. If you think of our chapel, I believe from the sound booth to the stage is about 90 feet. So that whale is about two-thirds the length of our chapel. Massive creature. The jaw is about 15 feet long, and when it opens up, scientists have said this is actually the only whale of all the known whale species that actually has a mouth and a throat big enough to swallow a man. Okay? So even non-Christian, you know, scientists say, yeah, there's a creature that can do this. We see them today. And so that's certainly possible that you have this option here. If we're sticking with whale, another option is a whale that's much larger than the sperm whale. That's a blue whale. Sperm whales are about 60 feet long. Blue whales actually get to be about 100 feet long. Here's an aerial shot of a blue whale that's near a fishing boat. And if you've ever been in a fishing boat, they're pretty good size. This one here, you can see the length of that whale, massive creature. Now, the reason why this doesn't top the list is because this whale is what is known as a filter feeder. Okay? This whale feeds on plankton, very small organisms. And so when you look at these whales, they're often called like baleen whales, and you'll see where they have these kind of bristle-like things hanging in their mouths. And when they open their great mouths, which the mouths are certainly large enough for a person to fit in there, the problem is their throats are much smaller. So it's kind of like this narrowing of the passage in there. The mouth opens up huge and will just scoop up water, and in that there are small fish and there's plankton, shrimp, other organisms, and as it swallows them, it narrows down in the throat. And so some of these large whales have throats that are maybe not even a foot in diameter, very small amount of space there. And so many scientists have said, as large as they are, it's impossible for a human to pass through the throat into the stomach, but they can certainly fit in the mouth. Okay? And so the sperm whale really reaches it meets the requirements to actually swallow a person whole. Here's a few more photos if you're interested in seeing. There's one with a diver in the water with a blue whale, so you can see how massive they are. Here's a diver with the sperm whale heading up to the surface. So you can imagine falling in and this creature coming up. And this is the one that actually is large enough where it could swallow a person whole. Okay? Big, big creatures. And I said this earlier in the introduction, that when you look at the size of the animals that we have today, I think most scientists, most marine biologists will say that the specimens we have today, they're much smaller than what we see from the fossil records or photos from years past, because of a number of reasons, whether it's commercial fishing or pollution, whatever it may be, the creatures that we see today just aren't as large as they used to be, and they used to grow much larger. So it's very logical, reasonable to say, if these sperm whales are up to 60 feet now, who's to say they weren't up to 80 or 90 feet, you know, hundreds and hundreds of years ago when there wasn't commercial fishing and there wasn't pollution? Who's to say that there wasn't another creature that has gone extinct? If we see these now in our oceans, then it's very possible there was something we don't know about. And if you think about the size of the ocean, it's a very small percentage of the oceans of the world that man has actually explored. I mean, scientists will tell you we've only scratched the tip of the iceberg when it comes to exploring the oceans. And they find new animals, new creatures every year. And so who's to say that there isn't something out there we just haven't seen? It's certainly possible. I mean, scientists will have no problem saying, I don't know if you heard about this, but I read an article this week that there was what they're calling like a prehistoric dragonfly that was found in a Walmart. Anyone read that article? Yeah, you saw that? They're looking at it like, wow, this is amazing. This goes back to whatever period. And it's like, look, here's some evidence before our eyes of this. And I don't think Jurassic is the word they use, but we all know Jurassic Park, right? Here's a Jurassic dragonfly. And they're excited about it because they found this creature flying around in a Walmart, somewhere in a Walmart, that is evidence of this prehistoric dragonfly. Well, who's to say that there aren't holdouts like that in the ocean? We don't know. But we do know that there's animals alive today, at least in the world of whales, that could easily have swallowed Jonah. There have been accounts of people that have been swallowed. In the Princeton Theological Review, this goes back to 1927, there was an account of a man that was swallowed, and there's an article in there that discusses Jonah and his account in the belly of this great fish. Let me just read a brief excerpt here that is speaking of the journal article. It says here, several cases have been reported in more recent times of men who have survived the ordeal of being swallowed by a whale. The Princeton Theological Review of October 1927 tells of two incidents, one in 1758 and the other in 1771, in which a man was swallowed by a whale and vomited up shortly thereafter with only minor injuries. Okay? It says, one of the most striking instances comes from Francis Fox, and it's 63 years of engineering. That's the work there, where it is. It says, who reports that this incident was carefully investigated by two scientists Okay. In February 1891, the whaling ship Star of the East was in the vicinity of the Falkland Islands, and the lookout sighted a sperm whale, a large sperm whale, 3 miles away. Two boats were lowered, and in a short time, one of the harpooners was enabled to spear the creature. The second boat also attacked the whale, but was then upset by a lash of its tail so that its crew fell into the sea. One of them drowned, but the other, James Bartley, simply disappeared without trace. After the whale was killed, the crew set to work with some axes and spades, removing the blubber. They worked all day and part of the night. The next day, they attached some tackle to the stomach, which was hoisted on the deck, and the sailors were startled by something in it which gave spasmodic signs of life. And inside was found the missing sailor, doubled up and unconscious. He was laid on the deck and treated to a bath of seawater, which soon revived him. At the end of the third week, he had entirely recovered from shock and resumed his duties. His face and neck and hands were bleached to a deadly whiteness and took on the appearance of parchment. Bartley affirms that he would probably have lived inside his house of flesh until he starved, for he lost his senses through fright and not through lack of air. Right? You know, you look at these accounts, and could it happen? Yeah, it could happen. Is it something that happens all the time? No. But it does happen. We have creatures that are large out there. Let's say it wasn't a whale, but it was a great fish. Okay, we're going to take Dag Gadol to mean it was a fish and not a whale. Do we have fish out there that are large enough to swallow a person? Well, there's certainly large fish. At the top of this list would be what is known as the whale shark. Okay, when you look at it, it looks like a whale, but it's actually in the shark family. So it's one of the cartilaginous fishes, meaning it has no bones, no skeletons, it's just cartilage. Okay? And so you look at this creature, massive mouth, huge. You see this lady there snorkeling next to this whale shark. You know, of course, I think maybe there's a little bit of the perspective here, but I think the shark's mouth can open up to about 5 feet. 3 to 5 feet, depending on the size of these great creatures. These sharks are massive. I know it's a little difficult to see on this chart, but if you look at the top here, that's the whale shark. The second one is what is known as a basking shark. Both of these are filter feeders, kind of like the blue whale. And so it's a little deceiving here because they have huge mouths, but they eat small things. So again, the argument against these creatures being the ones that were candidates to swallow Jonah, again, their throats are smaller. So they're saying that it wouldn't be possible for a man or person to pass through the throat into the stomach. But take a look at the size of the great white shark. When you watch Shark Week, you watch movies like Jaws or any of those shark movies. I don't know if any of you want to confess to watching Sharknado, but great white sharks, we see them and they look menacing. They're huge. They can get up to be 20 feet long. And I'll tell you what, if you're swimming in the ocean and a 20-foot great white cruises up, you're going to be terrified because that will be massive. I'm a little over 6 feet tall, so imagine three of me, right? Two more of me on my shoulders with a couple more inches added for good measure, or maybe a couple more feet, and that would be the size of a large great white shark. These whale sharks, there is a specimen that was caught that was well over 30 feet long. Massive creatures, basking sharks as well, getting just a few feet smaller in their full size as a whale shark. And so you can just see the size of these mouths. And here's a diver with kind of an average size whale shark. Okay. There's an article, if you look at the back page of your handout, this article goes back to let me just double check here and get my dates. There was a large whale shark that was captured in 1935, and this article, I thought some of you might be interested in that. This is from the Suffolk County News, Friday, November 29th, 1935. If you look at the top right corner, whale shark captured by fishermen to be exhibited. Okay, this whale shark was about 32 feet long, a huge shark. And if there's any doubts that this shark existed or that this was some kind of fish tail, if you go to the Vanderbilt Museum, you can actually see that shark on display. It was acquired, and the taxidermy was done. And if I'm not wrong, I believe this is the largest taxidermied fish anywhere. 32 feet long. You can walk in the museum and see this massive fish still there preserved from 1935. And so these large creatures, they exist. And again, what we have here on display for us in, 2023, the creatures, many of them are only larger when you go back in history. So is it possible that there is a creature in the ocean large enough to swallow a man? Absolutely. Do we know for sure whether it was a whale or if it was a fish? We don't know. Let me throw in a couple of other options just for good measure here. And, a marine biologist. Oh, this, by the way, is a basking shark. This is the second largest fish. You can see the massive mouth there. Again, a filter feeder, but still a very large mouth that a human could easily fit into. I'm sure some of you have heard of the megalodon, right? And did this really exist and roam the seas? And if you look here, the full-grown in this graphic here, this would be a full-grown female megalodon. The males are smaller. That's often the case in the animal world. But here would be a great white shark compared to a meg. And how do they come to that conclusion? Why do they say there was a creature that was so much larger than the great white shark? Okay. The answer is here, fossilized teeth. If you look at this, the size of a great white shark's tooth compared to the teeth that they have found of the creature they're calling a megalodon. Maybe it was the ancestor of a great white. We don't know for sure, but many of these teeth have been found. And then the way that they determine the size of the jaws is to recreate the size of the fish is to recreate what an average jaw looks like for this kind of shark. With this kind of serrated tooth, and the closest would be a great white shark. So this is the average model size of what these massive sharks were like. Maybe you've been to SeaWorld or some other place, and you can see, based on the teeth, that these mouths were huge. Now you look at that, and you would say, this mouth is made for tearing apart flesh, not filter feeding, not plankton, okay? I think, but the sperm whale's mouth is full of teeth. On that 15-foot jaw, there are just plenty of teeth that could tear a human apart. And we have, at least from history, two accounts of someone being swallowed by a whale, one specifically being a sperm whale, and the man survived. So just because the teeth are there doesn't necessarily mean they would be ripped to shreds. Okay, but these jaws are massive. And again, they recreate it based on the size of the teeth. And so I have no problem believing that there was a shark much larger than what we see today with full-grown white sharks. I believe dinosaurs existed. I mean, we find fossils, we find bones. It's rare that you find an entire skeleton intact, but usually when you find bones, whether it's a leg bone or a hip bone or something, and they're massive and they're much larger than what we see today with animals, I mean, is it possible that there were giant creatures back then? Sure. But if you believe in Scripture and you believe in the account of Genesis and evolution's not part of that, then which days were dinosaurs created? That would be days 5 and day 6. The fish of the sea, dinosaurs, I mean, whatever's teeming the sea, if they're aquatic, they would have been there. Land animals, day 6. Guess what? That means they would have been on the planet the same time as Adam and Eve and all of our human ancestors. Is it possible that it was some shark that was maybe this size back then? And remember, don't let the teeth fool you. If God is going to sovereignly commission and prepare this fish to swallow Jonah, he could easily tell the fish, don't eat him. The same way he told Satan, you can harm Job, but don't kill him. Satan is far more deadly than a megalodon, far more deadly than a shark, far more deadly than a sperm whale. And if God can tell our greatest enemy, you can harm Job, but don't kill him, and he has to obey God, then why is it a stretch to say God could get one of these man-eaters that could easily engulf Jonah with one swallow and not harm him? Certainly possible. So are there natural examples of this happening? Absolutely. We see it today, and they were only bigger in Jonah's day. So it's definitely possible as we look at the natural world. But take a look now on page 3, because I think the answer for us is not going to come from the natural world. The answer for us, as we look at, again, chapter 1, verse 17, and chapter 2, 10, the Lord appointing a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah being in the stomach of that fish 3 days and 3 nights, and the Lord commanding the fish, and it vomited Jonah up on the dry land, you have the necessity of the supernatural when it comes to the preservation of Jonah. In the end, even with all the strong examples that we have found in creation, all of the natural examples today that we can say this absolutely can happen, we need to understand that no matter how much evidence you present, the unregenerate mind is not going to, it cannot and it will not accept biblical truth. They cannot and will not accept the truth of God's word. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and look at chapter 2. 1 Corinthians, let's take a look here. 1 Corinthians 2:14, that says 1:14, that's a typo, should be 2:14. And we see here, it says, the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. Okay. We understand, as believers in Jesus Christ, with the Spirit of God dwelling within us, we are able to read the Word of God and make sense of it and believe even the miraculous, because God has opened our eyes, has opened our minds to see the wonderful truths in Scripture. The Holy Spirit ministers to us as He teaches us God's Word and convicts us of sin and convicts us of the truth of God's Word. The unbelieving mind doesn't have those resources. The unbelieving mind is not capable of believing the things of God. And so we can present all the natural evidence that we want, but in the end, it doesn't mean that anyone's going to believe us. When you look at apologetics and the idea of defending the faith and presenting evidence, whether you take what is known as like a classical approach to apologetics and looking at, you know, explaining, you know, the teleological arguments and the ontological, I mean, these are all philosophical concepts of how you describe the existence of God. Okay? We can do all of that, but in the end, if you don't go back to Scripture, you might convince someone that a deity exists. But until you go back to the pages of God's Word, it's really like an unknown God that Paul encounters, you know, with those who are there in the book of Acts, as he says, you know, I see that you're religious, you have faith, you believe in deities, but there's an altar here to an unknown God. Well, let me tell you who the unknown God is. He exists, you don't know him, but where do you find him? You find him through his special revelation. So all the evidence that we can present to people, if it, ultimately it has to come back to God working in their minds. It has to come back to a supernatural interaction, supernatural work on God's part as he opens our minds, our hearts, our ears to receive his truth. Well, I'm not saying don't present evidence to your unbelieving family members and friends. There's a lot of that out there. Whether you're looking at the evidence for Nineveh and you go to archaeology, you're looking at the evidence for a person, you know, being swallowed whole by a great sea creature, or evidence for you know, the accuracy of the Bible. When you look at the manuscript evidence, there's all sorts of evidence in this world that points back to the truth of Scripture. But in the end, people have to believe by faith. If you're going to believe in something that is the miraculous, we have to look at God's Word and say, well, it's only going to be God who renews my mind to believe this. And we can't discount these things. I think it's a shame when Christians try to look to the natural world to find answers for the miraculous, whether it's the parting of the Red Sea or the Sea of Reeds, wherever, you know, Moses crossed. And some will say, well, it wasn't that deep. And, you know, when winds come in and they blow fiercely, it can spread the waters and you can kind of walk almost on dry land. It's like, yeah, well, how did the entire Egyptian army drown? Okay, account for that. But yet you have people who say, well, nature can explain it away. We don't want to explain miracles away. I mean, if you think about the miracles that we find in Scripture, here's just a few of them. You have the creation out of nothing, the creation ex nihilo. God said, and it was. You have Noah's global flood. You have the plagues upon Egypt. You have the manna and the quail for 40 years in the wilderness. The sun standing still and giving Israel the time to secure victory over the Amorites. You have deliverance from the furnace of fire and the lion's den. The conception of Jesus by a virgin, turning water to wine, casting out a legion of demons, healing Malchus' ear when Peter cut it off, raising the dead. If you look at Lazarus, healing the lame by Peter in Acts 3. Many, many miracles from cover to cover. The account of Jonah being swallowed by a great sea creature is one more miracle in a huge collection of miracles that God has preserved for us. Ultimately, the greatest miracle is Christ rising from the dead. If we don't believe in miracles, our faith is dead. Because if miracles can't happen, then how could Christ possibly rise from the grave? And if he didn't rise from the grave, there is no hope for us after death. Paul says we are fools. We are to be pitied. So is there evidence? Absolutely. But in the end, the natural evidence still doesn't explain. It's not going to convince anyone of the account of Jonah and this great sea creature. We have to believe that it was God, going back to Jonah, God who sovereignly prepared, sovereignly appointed this fish to swallow and preserve Jonah. Okay? Let's look at the last point here as we wrap things up, looking at Jesus' sovereign testimony of the preservation of Jonah. Okay? We know that there's accounts in Scripture that at times are to be understood as a metaphor, a simile. Christ spoke in many parables. And so when you look at those accounts, you say, well, yeah, Christ is not talking about a real event. He talks about a parable. He even says, here is a parable. Or the text says he spoke parables to them. Okay? There are different portions of Scripture that are clearly identified as not to be taken in a literal way. It is figurative speech. You know, I'm going through 1 Peter again on the class that I teach on Thursday evenings, and at the conclusion of chapter 1. Peter, when he's talking about the temporal human lives and how frail they are, he says, all flesh is like grass. Is Peter saying our flesh is grass? Absolutely not. He's just saying it's like grass. Here's a comparison. And all of its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers, the flower falls off. But the word of the Lord endures forever. So he's giving us some examples from the natural world. You go and look at plants, you look at grass, you look at trees. Some of them live a long time. You look at these pine trees we have. You look at some of the redwoods up in Northern California. Hundreds and hundreds of years old. But they're still going to die. You look at some grasses. Some of the grasses, they sprout up, but in a matter of days or a week, they're gone. And that's Peter's point. He's giving a comparison. So do we take this literally? Absolutely not. Okay? There's passages like that in Scripture that are metaphor, simile, parable, you know, poetic, and we have to approach them that way. But when you look at Jesus' statements, go to Matthew chapter 12. And there's a lot to say about what Christ is saying here, but we're going to save this for our Easter message. But looking at Matthew chapter 12, Jesus points back to Noah, to Jonah. Matthew 12, let's look at verse 38. Then some of the teachers and Pharisees said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here." Jesus is not presenting the account of Jonah as some kind of allegory. He is speaking of Jonah as a real person. He's speaking of the account of Jonah in the belly of the sea monster as a real event. He points to the people in Nineveh as real people who repented and are in a better state than these people in the judgment because they believed the preaching of Jonah. So when you look at what Christ says, his sovereign testimony of the preservation of Jonah, When we look at Christ being the God-man, we understand that there were certain attributes, certain characteristics of deity that he chose to not use. He laid them aside willingly. Philippians says he emptied himself. That's the doctrine of what we call the kenosis, that he laid aside certain attributes, and he didn't exercise the fullness of them because that would not have accomplished salvation. If Christ demonstrated his omnipotence, that he has power over everything, no one would have ever put him on the cross. He could have wiped them all out with just a word. But he restrained himself. He didn't exercise those divine prerogatives because to go to the cross was the plan of salvation. I bring that up because Christ is not only omnipotent, but he is also omniscient. He knows everything. In fact, look at John chapter 1 and look at verses 48 through 50. We see here the account of Nathanael. Look at verse 47. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said to him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit." And Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." He says, "How did you know where I was? How did you know who I was?" "Well, I had my eyes on you before you even realized I was around." You look at other passages, you look at Matthew chapter 9 and look at verse 4. Matthew 9, 4, you see here a paralytic is being healed. Verse 2, they brought a paralytic to him on a bed. Seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, "Take courage, son, your sins are forgiven." And some of the scribes said to themselves, "This fellow blasphemes." And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why are you thinking evil in your hearts?" There were times when Christ demonstrated his omnipotence. There were times when he demonstrated his omniscience. It wasn't every minute of every day of his earthly existence, but he put them on display. So Christ being omniscient, knowing all things, never being in error. If we take Christ's statement of Jonah as anything but literal and evidence that Jonah was a real person who spent the portion of 3 days and three nights in the belly of this great sea monster, if we take it as anything but literal, it really happened, then we're saying either Christ is confused or Christ is a deceiver. And when we say that, we destroy the deity of Christ. If we destroy the deity of Christ, we destroy his ability to be our Messiah, which means we destroy salvation. So when Christ says Jonah was absolutely a real person, and here's the sign you're going to get, that the way Jonah was as good as dead in the belly of the fish, the Son of Man will be crucified, buried, and he will rise on the third day. And so, as we go back to Jonah, was he swallowed by a whale or a fish? Yes. Are there creatures out there that can do this? Yes. Some of them are alive today. Ultimately, we have to believe by faith that God supernaturally ordained, orchestrated this, and Christ himself gives the greatest testimony, being the God-man. And so as we continue with Jonah, that's about all we're going to say with this fish account, this great sea creature account. Next week, we're going to look at Jonah's prayers from the belly of this creature, and his prayers are heavily influenced by the Psalms. And so we're going to see a lot of statements he makes that go right back to the Psalms. So here is Jonah in a situation of, in his mind, probably life and death. We know he makes it. But he is pleading to God through prayer, drawing from the Psalms. And so we'll see that next week. Father, we come before you. We thank you for this morning. We thank you for the opportunity to spend time in your word and to just to see, Lord, both through Scripture and through the natural world, that your word is truth. Thank you that you have given us the assurance through the Holy Spirit that your word is without error. It will never mislead us. It is accurate. It is authoritative. And I pray that we would believe it, Lord, cover to cover, even when there are things that are difficult or impossible for our human minds to comprehend or explain. Father, I pray that we would take these truths, all of them, not just what we find in Jonah, and that we would put them into practice, we would live them, and we would share them with others for the glory of your name and for the furtherance of the gospel and to see people come to Christ. We thank and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.